This morning, we are in the Gospel of John. We are continuing there. We are near the end of John's Gospel. We've come to the second half of John chapter 20. And this morning, our desire is to consider verses 19 through 31. The events recorded here begin on the Sunday evening of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead. Some ladies have come to the tomb early in the morning to finish the preparations of his body for burial that were rushed on Friday evening because of the impending sundown and the beginning of the Sabbath. John's record highlights Mary Magdalene among those ladies, but we know there were a number of them. And what do they find when they come to the tomb? It's open and empty. And we know that Mary Magdalene comes to the conclusion that someone has stolen the body of her beloved Lord, which we can only imagine would be such a distressing thought to her. John and Peter come to the tomb and they see the same thing. John tells us that he looked in and he believed. By God's grace, John understood when he saw that scene what had transpired there. Later, Mary Magdalene sees Jesus in the garden, misidentifies him, and then he speaks to her and instructs her. It is possible, even in some reconstructions of the harmony of the Gospels, that the scene that Luke records on the road to Emmaus has already transpired by this point. And so, it's Sunday evening. The disciples have certainly heard the reports from the women of the empty tomb. They've heard from Peter and John. They very likely have heard from Mary Magdalene after she met the Lord and spoke to him. They may even be joined by the two disciples that Jesus met with on the road to Emmaus. What would you expect the disciples to be doing on Sunday night? Knowing all of that and having heard all of that, do you think they're maybe out in the highways and byways of Jerusalem looking for the Lord? You know, they go, well, Mary saw him and the two other disciples saw him. Let's go find him. He's got to be around here somewhere. You know, we might expect them to be out on a search party combing the city for the Lord. Or we might expect them to just be filled with great expectation that if the Lord has intentionally appeared to these other individuals, maybe he's coming to see us next. And we read the passage, and where do we find them? They're actually hiding. We're told that they are in an upper room area, perhaps the upper room where they observed the Passover with the Lord. They're together, that's commendable, but they're in there with the doors locked and they are hiding in fear. And before we're overly critical of them, do they have good reason to be fearful? John has already recorded that during Jesus' earthly ministry, threats were made against the disciples. They were threatened with expulsion from the synagogue and the Jewish community. Now they've seen the power and the authority of the Jewish religious leaders extends even to manipulating the Roman authorities to crucifying Jesus. Do they have reason to fear? Yes, they do. The text does not tell us this, and I hesitate to speculate. But I even wonder if some of them are apprehensive, even at the prospect of seeing the Lord again. Because the last couple days have not shown the best of the disciples. They left him. One of them denied him. One of their number, now gone, betrayed him And so I don't know. I'm not trying to wildly speculate. But I can imagine that at least for some of the disciples, not only are they fearful of the Jewish authorities, but they may even be apprehensive. What is Jesus going to say to me? If you were Peter, would you be thinking that? When was the last time we know of that Peter saw the Lord? It was as Jesus was being led through the courtyard of the high priest's palace, and he glances over and he sees Peter as Peter denies him with a curse. I'm just saying, if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, what's he going to say? And it is in that setting this morning that Jesus does come to his disciples. And he speaks to them. And as we read this passage, I want us to give particular attention to what Jesus says here. And as it were, his words echo down through the centuries. Those words spoken to those people in that place are speaking to us this morning. And just like his words were ministering to them and, as we'll see, comforting them and encouraging them, so his words can have that ministry to us this morning. So would you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. John records, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we are moved this morning to hear the words of our Savior, to see His compassion, to see His power, to hear His words of love, and to feel the urgency of John in recording these things so that his readers might believe. So that we might believe that Jesus is in fact your anointed deliverer, the very Son of God. And that by believing we might have life through his name. Father, only you can accomplish that in our lives this morning. That kind of life-bringing belief. Would you do that? Would you fulfill in us the purpose of your Spirit in giving John these words and preserving them for us this morning? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've considered already the fear the disciples are under at the prospect of persecution at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. John goes to the extent of telling us twice that the disciples are locked inside out of fear. Both episodes, the resurrection Sunday night and 8 days later, John tells us they were fearful. And we've already considered the possibility, conjecture, but the possibility that they would even be apprehensive at meeting the Lord. And what is the first thing Jesus says to them? He says, Shalom Aleichem. He greets them with the statement, Peace be upon you. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew culture, you will recognize that as a somewhat standard greeting. And yet, in this context, don't you think it's John's intention to highlight for us the significance of those words for the disciples? As a matter of fact, does John record that Jesus said it once? Does John record that Jesus said it twice? John records for us that in meeting the disciples after his resurrection, three times at least, Jesus said to them, Peace be with you, or peace be upon you. And again, this is in direct contrast to the emotion the disciples are feeling at the time, which is what? Fear and apprehension. And Jesus comes to them bringing peace to them. I just find this to be a beautiful reality that the first words that Jesus says to them after his resurrection is that he grants to them peace. Again, they had left him, all but John. Peter had denied him. And here Jesus comes to them and declares peace to them. Pastor Blanton preached a message last Lord's Day on the topic of reconciliation and reminded us that reconciliation is necessary when two parties are not at peace with one another. There's a breach. There's an enmity. There's an antagonism. And we're reminded that that is our natural condition before God after the fall. We have an antagonism toward God. And because of that, we have antagonism toward one another. And often our lives are demonstrations of anything but peace. You might have a number of reasons this morning for being without peace. You might recognize that you're guilty. That before God's standard, you have transgressed and you're guilty before Him. And you might sense that degree of antagonism toward God, and your soul is not at rest. In your relationships with other people, there may be an absence of peace and a presence of strife. Do you recognize that the risen Christ is offering you peace, a settledness of your soul, a peace regardless of your past sins and your guilt, a peace regardless of your failures, that Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God? You may be a believer, and you may have experienced through faith in Christ that sense of peace and pleasure of God. I now am reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as His child. I can no longer fear. And so with confidence, I draw nigh. But believer, have you found that to be your constant state? That you live equally all the time aware of the peace and the pleasure of God on you? We struggle. And we fail. And sometimes we're apprehensive. And we wonder and we doubt and we question. And so even as believers, we need to be reminded this morning that even in our failures, even in the face of the failure of the disciples, Jesus came to them as the risen Christ, proclaiming peace for them. Regardless of your past sin, regardless of your past and not so past failures, Jesus is offering you peace. You just think what those words from our Lord accomplished in the hearts of His disciples. Peace be with you. What's the next emotion that we're told in verse 20 they start demonstrating? They move from being fearful to being glad. When He had said this, He showed him His hands and His side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I guess I should say something about the condition of Jesus' body. We're told that they're in a room with a locked door, and Jesus' appearance is described how? He just shows up. But at the same time, in just a little bit, He's going to encourage Thomas to do what? Touch me. And so, evidently, there is a physical characteristic to His body. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, He's going to sit down with the disciples, and do you know what He does then? He eats. Okay, that's what we kind of consider a standard bodily function. And so, folks, this is mysterious. What was the nature of Jesus' resurrection body? And the reality is, we don't quite know. And when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 sets out to describe for us something of the condition of our resurrection bodies, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." There is evidently a continuity here between Jesus' prior body and His resurrected body. Why do we say that? Because it's physical. Because it bears His scars and can be touched. But is there a discontinuity here? Yeah, it's different. And some people say, well, maybe he appeared in the room just because he's God and he can do that. I mean, who's going to argue with that? You can't argue against that. Or perhaps it's a characteristic of resurrection bodies. We don't know. We simply understand that he rose from the dead physically. That this is not a matter of Jesus' immaterial being, his soul or spirit, being present after his death. His body, physically, which was killed, came back to life. And if I can say this reverently, in a new and improved form. And stands as the expectation for us that those who believe on him, yet dying, will live forever physically in a body that is mysterious and demonstrates some form of continuity and some form of discontinuity with our earthly bodies. So he comes to them and he declares peace to them. But did you notice he also gives them a mission? He speaks peace to them, but he gives them a mission. And maybe for the disciples, this might be just as comforting. Because the mission that he gives to them demonstrates to them they are still his disciples. Do you see that? He's calling them and sending them just as he did before. The failures of the last few days have not damaged their position as the disciples of Jesus Christ. He actually tells them, in a like manner to the fact that the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Just like the Father had sent Jesus to the earth to perform a particular mission, Jesus is sending his disciples out into the world to perform his task. What is that mission? What's that job that he gives his disciples to do? It is the task of now being ministers of reconciliation. Jesus has accomplished the mission that God gave to him. He has provided the means for that reconciliation to take place through his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection. And now, what does he call the disciples to do? To take that message and go and to declare it. In one sense, this is John's account of the Great Commission. Although this is a different episode than the other gospel writers record, Jesus is communicating to them at another time, and in other words, the Great Commission. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And then what does he do? He breathes on them, and in breathing on them, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. What does that have to do with the mission that he just gave them? Are they going to need some help? Have they already up to this point demonstrated themselves to be really good at following the Lord's instructions and doing what he's called them to do? And again, I don't say that in a critical spirit. We're as bad or worse than the disciples. But the reality is, if that mission is going to be fulfilled, what's going to have to happen? They're going to need the empowering, enabling grace of God. And who will be the one to minister that grace to them personally and individually? It's the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not a big fan of having to settle big questions and disputes, because I think a lot of the time those things become a distraction from the author's point. But I do just have to pause here and say, well, now wait a second. If Jesus is giving them the Spirit now, what's going on in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when the Spirit comes down on those people and the disciples are there receiving the Spirit and speaking in these foreign tongues of all the people that were collected there? How do you understand that? Did the apostles get the Spirit in John 20? Or do they get the Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Roland's saying yes to both. That is one of the ways of understanding this. There are really two basic ways of understanding this. One is that what Jesus is doing here with them that's recorded in John 20 is that he's again reaffirming a promise of something that will be accomplished later. That he's highlighting for them that in the accomplishment of their mission, they will need the Spirit and they will receive the Spirit. The other way to understand this is that the Spirit ministers to people in different ways and to different degrees. And just as the Spirit was active among Old Testament saints, but not to the same degree and not to in the same way that the Spirit is active in us today, perhaps Jesus was communicating to them some ministry of the Spirit that would come in its complete fullness at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What's the decisive answer on that? I don't know. I prefer the second. I think the second option there gives due weight to the statement of Jesus here in this passage. Maybe one, and I'm not trying to be glib, but one humorous way of viewing this is they are really going to need the Spirit between now and Pentecost. They can't wait, okay? And so there is some gifting of the Spirit to them for what Jesus is calling them to do from this point until the fullness of the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. The main point that John is making is that Jesus gives them a mission. He empowers them by His Spirit to accomplish the mission that He has given them. And then what do you make with what He tells them about the forgiving and the not forgiving of sins? He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Folks, that's a strong statement. That's a statement of authority. Jesus is giving them a mission. He's promising them the enablement, the power to accomplish their mission. And He's promising them authority in accomplishing that mission. So are we to understand this, that the apostles could refuse people forgiveness of sin? Is that how we understand this? That somebody's saying, I'm really sorry and repentant. And John says, nope, not for you. Because to those that I do not forgive sin, they are not forgiven. Do you think that's what's taking place here? Are there scriptures that would demonstrate that is not the case? The Roman Catholic Church uses a passage like this to argue that the hierarchy of the church has the authority to provide or withhold forgiveness from people. And salvation comes only through your relationship to the authority of that church. That's been a very famous way that this passage has been used in that context. Is that what you think Jesus is saying? I would suggest that a pretty good question to ask and answer, would be, how did the disciples understand what Jesus was saying to them? And as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 10, Peter answers that question for us. And so I'm just going to direct you briefly to Acts chapter 10. This is when Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius' household. And I'm going to read verses 38 through 42, and I want you to listen to how Peter describes what Jesus was saying to them in the forgiving of sins. Verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear." Do you hear that? God made him to appear, verse 41, "not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us," okay, do you hear this? "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." I just have to point out here, who does Peter understand to be the judge of the living and the dead? Himself? Jesus Christ. Verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives," what's the word there? "Forgiveness of sins through his name." Here's the question. How did Peter understand what it was that Jesus was saying to them? Peter understood this to mean that it was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that carried the authority from Jesus' messengers to determine who is forgiven and who is not forgiven. Because forgiveness comes how, according to Peter in Acts chapter 10? Through believing in Jesus Christ. What is the authority that Jesus gives to the disciples recorded in John chapter 20? It is the authority to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to declare to a world lost in sin that those who believe on Jesus, their sins are forgiven. And those who reject Jesus Christ are what? Their sins are not forgiven. And in that sense, the true church of Jesus Christ, those who go out as his ministers of reconciliation, carry this kind of authority. Do you understand that? It's not an authority inherent to us. It's an authority bound up in Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation, to declare that people can be forgiven of their sins, but only by believing in Jesus Christ. The question that I have for myself this morning is, number one, have I even begun to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given to me? What did we say is the mark of being one of his disciples? It's that he sends his disciples out to accomplish their mission for him. And so what does that say about us if we claim to be his disciples and we claim to have received his salvation and yet we're not concerned to fulfill the mission that he's given to us as his disciples? And so I have to pause and say, am I actually living as if I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have I picked up that mantle, that commission that has been passed down from generation to generation to go into the world and to teach and disciple all the nations in all the things that Jesus Christ has taught. The second question I have to ask myself is, if I am trying to do that, am I frustrated in my attempts because I'm doing so without a dependence on the enablement of the Holy Spirit? And how would I know whether I'm depending on the enablement of the Holy Spirit? There's probably many right answers to that question, but let's start with the low-hanging fruit. Prayer. Do we have any hope of fulfilling the commission Christ has given to us if we're not people of prayer? We have no hope. Who do you think it is that will open the blinded eyes of your neighbor? Who will soften the rock-hard heart of your family member? Who will do that? Will you do that? Will you open their blind spiritual eyes? Who will do that? The Spirit of God is the one who does that. And so one, maybe we're not even in the battle. We haven't even responded to our mission orders. And two, we're running around out there making all kind of a mess because we're trying to do it on our own with no dependence on the gift of the Spirit of God and His work in the world. Because we read little scripture and we pray little, and so we testify little. And when we do testify, it has only the power we can muster. And if you think I'm meddling, buckle up. Because my next question for myself is, do I speak with any kind of authority? Do I speak with any kind of the authority that Jesus is describing here? Or am I so fearful of offending people that I won't even tell them what they need to hear? And what I actually believe to be true is that those who do not accept Jesus Christ by faith are eternally lost. Do we speak with authority? Or do we say things like, well, you know, if you're interested, you know, I might be able to introduce you to Jesus. You know, He made my life awesome. And He can make your life awesome too. And I'm not trying to be facetious, but folks, there is an authority and an urgency to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been given a mission from the risen Lord. We've been promised His power and His enablement by His Spirit if we would simply make use of it. And we've been imbued with an authority, not an authority that is inherently our own, but an authority to say, "Thus saith the Lord, be reconciled to God." Forgiveness of sin comes only through Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about being a blowtorch and blowing people over or going up to everybody that we meet and saying, if you were to die today, do you know where you would spend eternity? I'm not making fun of that. I just kind of wonder how people receive that. Like, is that a threat? Is there a high probability I'm going to die today? Is that what you're trying to tell me? I'm not saying to blow people over, and I believe in developing relationships, but I find the tendency in my own heart so strong to soft sell and soft pedal and back off of the authority that the gospel carries. Be reconciled to God. And the reality is they might reject that. They might not believe that. actually, how can anybody believe? How can anybody believe? Jesus said it was easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I've got bad news for you. Pretty much everybody in our country qualifies on the biblical understanding of what it means to be rich. What you're supposed to take away from that statement from Jesus is that it's impossible. Can you take a camel and put it through the eye of a needle? Okay, so what do you call that? That is impossible. Do you know that's exactly what Jesus says? With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So when we say, well, they might reject it, or they might not believe it, or they might not like it, well, yeah, how do you think anybody's going to believe? God has to do that work. I mean, look at Thomas. Thomas had lived with the Lord. The people who I would assume are kind of his best friends tell him a very straightforward message. What do they say to him? With all the excitement they can muster, we've seen the Lord. And what does Thomas say? Yeah, right. I mean, what does he think? He thinks the 10 of them are just making this up for kicks and giggles? And he says, yeah, right. Unless I see his hands, unless I put my finger into the mark of his hands, I will never believe. You met some Thomases? The Lord is so gracious to Thomas. The Lord is so gracious to Thomas, because what does he do? He appears to him. And again, John tells us, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood with them and said a third time, peace be with you. And he tells Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Place your hand in my side. And then this statement from Jesus, do not disbelieve, but believe. An appeal from the Lord himself for Thomas to believe. And then some people read the first half of verse 29 as being a strong rebuke of Thomas. I have to be honest, I don't read it that way. I don't think he's strongly rebuking Thomas. I think he's just identifying the reality. Have you believed because you've seen me? There are people up to this point in this story who are in Thomas's position. They believed. Why? Why did Mary Magdalene believe? Because she saw him. Okay? Jesus says, have you believed because you've seen me? That's a whole lot better than seeing him and not believing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, nobody's going to believe me. I could speak with all the authority and I could pray all I want. People are just not going to, that just doesn't happen anymore. Do you hear the implicit promise from Jesus that there are going to be people who will believe having not even seen? Who are those people? Well, that's us. And it's all the people that you share the gospel with. Can you say to them, hang on, we'll get Jesus out here and he'll show you his wounds and his side. And that'll. Can you do that in your gospel? We don't have the capacity to do that, right? So the people we share the gospel with are in what category according to Jesus? They're in the category of having not seen. And yet what is his promise to them if they will believe? What is Jesus' promise to you if you will believe, having not seen? You will be blessed. I'm just full of questions this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or are you still arguing with God about this? When you're all alone and you're discouraged in your walk of faith, are you still arguing with God about all the sacrifices that following Christ has cost you? Are you still arguing with God about the difficulty of obeying Him? Or the unfairness of the difficulty of that besetting sin? Or do you believe Jesus, that the path of true blessedness, to be blessed by God Himself, comes through believing? Because I have a sneaking suspicion, if we don't really believe this, we aren't going to share this with anybody else. Are you convinced this morning that the greatest blessings in your life are there only because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Then go tell other people that. Are you a stingy person? Are you folks stingy? So you would possess that blessing and withhold it from other people? That's mine, not yours. The remarkable thing with God is there's plenty of that blessing to go around. He's never going to run out. Not only does Jesus offer us peace, not only has He given us a mission and the ability and the authority to carry it out, but as we seek to fulfill that mission and we declare that gospel, we are calling other people to experience the blessing of God. We go to share the gospel with people, we act like we're telling them they need a root canal. You know, we come like we're bringing an audit letter from the IRS. I'm really sorry to have to be the one to tell you this, but you're a sinner. When the reality is that Jesus Christ says that belief in Him is that person's pathway to being blessed by God. Do you want to know the blessing of God in your life? Believe in Jesus Christ. Submit to Him. And I've experienced that to be true in my own life. Not every author of the Scripture gives you a sentence where they tell you why they wrote the book. Sometimes you have to do quite a bit of work to try to figure that out. You know, you get in a book like Judges, and you go, why are these stories here? You got to do a little work to figure out the point of the book of Judges. Does John leave us in suspense? He just comes right out and says it. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples. If you think this is an exhaustive account, John says that's not the case. There are many other signs that Jesus did that are not written in this book. So we say, well, John, why did you include the ones you included? Why did you tell us the things that you told us? But these are written so that you may believe. And then He tells you specifically what He's driving after. He wants you to believe something specific about Jesus Christ. That you may believe that Jesus, number one, is the Christ. We've talked about that title, haven't we? The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Chosen One of God, the Promised Deliverer of the Old Testament. John says, these things have been recorded in this book so that you would believe, number one, that Jesus is the chosen one of God, the anointed one that fulfills all of those promises in the Old Testament of God about a deliverer. That's the first thing he wants you to believe. And secondly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Which somehow in our culture has gotten interpreted as if you're the Son of God, you're like one step down from God. In the ancient times, that title would have been recognized as a declaration of the deity of the Son. So John tells us not only what his whole point is, why he's recorded all of this, but he tells us what is the result of that kind of belief, what comes out of that kind of belief. And that by believing, you might have life in his name. Why the Gospel of John? For that purpose. And you know, that's something that's necessary not just for unbelieving people. That's necessary for believing people. There's a lot of things that John recorded here that he seems to record for people who already believe. Because he recognizes that we need our faith strengthened and encouraged, and we need to keep on believing these things too. God gives us a new life, an eternal life, through Jesus Christ. And he does that when we believe in him as the eternal Son and our only Savior. Jesus brings peace through that new life. He commissions his followers to be ministers of that new life to other people. He gives us the enablement that we need. He gives us the authority that we need. And he sends us out delivering blessing to people who, having not seen, will believe. We need to align ourselves to the calling and the mission and the mindset of Jesus Christ. This morning, this afternoon, we are serving the risen Lord. He lives, and we're declaring that message to a world that must be reconciled to God through him alone. Let's pray. Father, would you use the words of our Savior in our lives today as you use them in the lives of those disciples? Would you convince us of the truth of these things? Would you convince us of the blessedness of belief? Would you move our hearts to love our Savior? And to love him so dearly, we want to declare him to those around us. Father, forgive us for our hesitancy, for our self-reliance. And call us afresh and anew to your ministry of reconciliation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.